I'm going to ask all of you to please open up your Bibles to what gospel?
Matthew.
All right. Chapter 5. And good morning, family of Common Ground. And this is my sock today. I have Jesus in hearts. I love Jesus. Isn't that nice? Yes. Maybe I'll just tuck my pants in so you can see them all. No. All right. Turn with me to chapter 5. Oh, no. Something happened. Chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 12. 1 through 12. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask again that you would do the work by the filling of your Spirit and the moving of this word into our lives and our hearts, Lord. That has been already prayed that we'd appropriate these truths by faith, Lord. We'd trust in you, Lord God. We'd see life change in each one of us, Lord Jesus. And that we'd listen, Lord, to what you'd have for us this morning. That the word of God is being spoken. Jesus Christ is speaking to each and every one of us this morning. And we thank you for that reality, Lord. Thank you for the power of your gospel. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, in spite of us, do this work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scene is set. And Jesus is up on a mountainside, sitting down. His disciples evidently followed him, and it says that they came to him and are now, we see, sitting around him. And it says Jesus opens his mouth and starts off this entire discourse, his Sermon on the Mount, with what we know as the Beatitudes. Many scholars believe this to be the greatest teaching of all time from the greatest teacher of all time, this Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is teaching the truth and reality of kingdom living. This teaching of Christ is for all true disciples, for all true followers, for all who claim to be Christian. It is teaching specifically and purposely designed for what we'd call discipleship. How then should we live as Christ followers? That's what's being asked here. The huge point that the author Matthew is making in this passage pertaining to the entirety of this sermon is found in verse 2 of chapter 5. It says here that his disciples came to him, and because of this coming to Jesus, here's what it says. It says, Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them. The most important aspect of this entire sermon is that Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate one, God in the flesh, is speaking and teaching his disciples. Beloved, we need to be taught. We need to be learners, students, followers, but not just teaching from any teacher, but to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and learn from him. Become his student, his follower, his disciple. The central thought here is who is doing the teaching? Who is doing the discipling, and of course it is indeed Jesus Christ himself. If your desire, and I pray it is, to become more Christ-like each and every day, if your heart is to grow up in Jesus, if your aim and goal is to find your ultimate treasure and pleasure in our triune God, if your delight is to make much of Christ and very little of you, then this Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes are words from God that must be chewed upon, savored, and digested for the ever-increasing joy and nourishment of your soul. And I guarantee that will happen if we understand these truths. But may we all remember a crucial aspect of this sermon. None of this is possible to do. None of this is impossible to do apart and separate from the work of the regenerating Holy Spirit. You must be born again to understand these life-changing truths of this Sermon on the Mount. My aim will be to look at each beatitude and then one at a time, and then to wring as much truth as we possibly can from each one of these beatitudes. And as I mentioned last week, it's crucial to start off in the definition again of what it means to be blessed. What it means to be blessed by God. To be blessed by God is to receive divine favor or spiritual benefit from the grace of God. All right? To be blessed of God is to receive spiritual benefit that lasts forever. All right? Not temporal pleasures. All right? There are those false teachers and preachers that are out there today that all they are promoting is temporal pleasures. If you do this, if you do that, you'll get everything you want in life. You'll always be healthy. You'll be wealthy. Everything will go your way. You'll have this and that and this and that. It's all these monetary, material blessings that they promote. And it's going like gangbusters, by the way, that false teaching. It's a tragedy. God promises to bless his children not because we earned it or deserved it or merited it, but simply because God delighted to do so. That is why grace is called what? Grace. Grace. Furthermore, as we look closely at these Beatitudes, they are perfect portraits of the already, not yet, kingdom of Christ. And many of these kingdom promises, if we read through these, will find their ultimate fulfillment only at the second coming of Christ, all right, as he returns to make all things right. I don't want you to miss that fact, all right? These future blessings are really in the future, many of them. And we as Christians should live out our lives on a day-to-day basis in light of Jesus' promised return. So when bad days arrive, and they will, you will be reminded that the best is yet to come, all right? That our future hope and glory in Christ should be our motivation in this life, to live a sanctified, holy life, and that these momentary light afflictions of today are exactly that, momentary light afflictions, amen? Beloved, one of my biggest goals, I've said this before as your pastor, is to teach you all how to suffer well. And I'm convinced that these beautiful Beatitudes will help all of us in this regard as we press on and in for the glory of God, even within our daily trials and struggles and sufferings. And before we dig into these name-changing Beatitudes, I want you all to consider as well how, if you read this, how counterintuitive they are to our present culture. How they totally go against the grain of our present secular thinking. These teachings can even upset the church with all of its American-made comforts. Truly. All right? No one wants to be considered poor or weak or meek. No one wants to be hungry or thirsty. No one wants to be persecuted or reviled. That's not what we signed up for, right? Oh, but it says it right here that we're to be these things. And so if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, I'm just going to go through two of the Beatitudes this morning. Two of the Beatitudes. And again, number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs, as we read in verse 3. And if you look at that, you just can't read that and go, oh yeah, I get it. You can't. I don't know how many of you sit here and go, oh, I get it. If I was to ask any one of you this morning, give to me a definition what it means to be poor in spirit. All right? What does it mean? It's dealing with our spiritual poverty. It means to come to the end of yourself to fully realize that God is everything, then guess what? That you are nothing. That each of us who love Christ were at one time radically corrupt. All right? Not partially corrupt, but radically corrupt. The reformers called this what? Total depravity. Outside of Jesus, every aspect of our being is fallen, all right? Our wills, our minds, our hearts, our actions, our speech, we're all under the dominion of sin. It is a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness and uncleanness, if you will, before God. To be poor in spirit is one who has faced off with our most holy and righteous God and comes to their senses that they are sinfully destitute before such a God. The aim of poor in spirit is to acknowledge our weakness. It's to realize our utter dependence on someone outside of ourselves. To be poor in spirit is to be needy, but it's to be in need of Jesus alone. Let me give you some biblical examples in being poor in spirit. Psalm 51, 17 says this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57, 15 says this. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him or her who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to give you some more examples of what it looks like to be poor in spirit. Chapter 7, I'm going to start at around, I'll give you the setup here again. The Pharisees invited Jesus over for a talk and some food. And he entered this Pharisee's house and they reclined at this table, you know. And what happens, this woman in the town who was a sinner, he found out about Jesus, was reclining at the table of the Pharisee's house. And guess what? She brings this expensive alabaster jar of perfume into the scene here. And she stands behind him and says, and weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair, kissing them and anointing them with the perfume. And the Pharisees are, you know, mumbling and grumbling here that she's a sinner. Verse 40, Jesus replies to Simon, who was one of these Pharisees evidently. All right? And it says this, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You have judged correctly, Jesus told him. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet," which would have been the customary development of that Jewish time frame. You're walking, there should have been someone there washing their feet to keep them clean as they entered into a house. "But you gave me no water for my feet," it says, "but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who has forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, that is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it means to be poor in spirit. Beloved, do you realize the sinfulness of your sin? Do you? Because if you do, you'll realize the great love that you would have for God and what God has done for you. But those of us that think, "I haven't done that much wrong, I'm okay, I'm a pretty decent guy," you know, you're not going to need Jesus. You're not going to realize the love of Christ, and you're not going to be poor in spirit. Stay in Luke with me. Flip over to chapter 18. This is another great example. Another great example of what it means to be poor in spirit. Chapter 18, verse 9. Too far. All right, Luke 18. I'm going to start in verse 9 here again. He also told this parable, it says, "To some who trusted in themselves and they were righteous and looked down on everyone else." And let's be honest, we all have a tendency, even in claiming to be Christians, we have a tendency to do this, to play this game, to be arrogant, to look down on others that aren't like us. We do. It says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. 'God, I thank you. I'm not like these other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this,'" and he points to this tax collector, "I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest, saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Again, perfect example of what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is one who is what? Desperate for Jesus Christ. We have to mourn. We have to mourn the weakness of our life without Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought of what your life would be like without Jesus Christ? We are able to think that way because we once lived outside of Christ. Those that have never had Christ have no clue. But those of us, what would my life be like without Jesus? It would be scary, tragic, sad. I just can't imagine. Do you and I truly grasp the reality that outside of God's saving grace, we are utterly lost, destroyed, dead? There is nothing, again, good in us. But if you fully realize that you are in spiritual poverty and come needing and wanting by faith to Christ's redemptive saving work, if you come to his cross ready to die to self, you will rise to a new resurrected life. You gain entrance into the kingdom. It now belongs to you in all of its spiritual, everlasting, Christ-exalting benefits. The kingdom benefits that will be ours in their fullness when we are fully consumed by the presence of God's rule and reign and glory. Again, I've said it already, the best is yet to come. Hallelujah. This is great news. Let's look at the next beatitude, beatitude number two. Beatitude number two. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 4. For they will be comforted. Who are those who mourn? To mourn is to experience sadness, grief, to lament. I'm assuming that everyone here has experienced some sense of this. Sarah and Chad are moving to Colorado, along with my grandkids. It has brought definitely some sadness, some mourning to Kate and myself, along with some celebration. Chad's leaving too. Gotcha. We're even. He's leaving today. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. Chad, I love you. You're my all-time favorite son-in-law. Yes, he's the only one, but anyway. When one dies and goes to that person's funeral, there are tears of sorrow, grief, and sadness, mourning, which is a normal response. You read the scriptures, start in the Old Testament, move through the New. There are many times in the Bible when loved ones died, and you will find people mourning throughout the Bible. When Lazarus died, remember Lazarus died, and Jesus witnesses the weeping and the mourning and the grief that death brings. And guess what? In that situation, it says Jesus himself wept. Jesus wept. He entered into their pain, their suffering, their grief. We too should weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, and grieve with those who grieve, for that's what a loving family does. The tragedy, to some degree, is that many within the church mourn and grieve over things that I'd call of mundane importance. They mourn and grieve because they didn't get their way or things didn't go how they wanted. Their football team lost again, so they mourn. Their vacation plans fell through, so they mourn. Their stocks and bonds didn't do as well as they expected, so they mourn. The list could go on and on. But there are things other than death that should cause you and me to mourn. I'm asking you, do you mourn over your sin? Do you grieve when others you know and love are steeped in sin? Do you mourn over the sin of unbelief in your friends and family, those who are still lost and heading for an eternity in torment? Breaks my heart. Me and Kate have had many a night praying and crying for lost loved ones. Dads and sons, family members that are still outside of the kingdom. Beloved, they need the gospel. May we never forget that. It's the gospel. There's a time, as found in the book of Nehemiah, when God's word was hidden for years from the people of God, and they were... These exiles were sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and they, underneath these artifacts or whatever, they found and discovered the word again. And it was read and explained before this great throng of people by these prophets and priests. And it was not only read, but it was explained to them before this great gathering of these former Jewish exiles. And they were so overtaken by the conviction in hearing God's word spoken again, it says that all the people present were mourning and weeping. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by the convicting power of God's word that you mourned and wept? Have you? I have. I pray you've been there. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Are you so arrogant? Shouldn't you rather be in mourning, filled with grief, and remove from your congregation the one who did this? 2 Corinthians 12, 21 says this. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will mourn or grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they practice. Paul was in mourning for this church. Beloved, do you and I really mourn and grieve over sin? Do we? I happen to watch Tuesday night, not all of it, but much of the State of the Union address by our president. And there was a scene there, if anyone else watched it, there was a scene that played out in that Senate gathering in which this mother and her daughter were present there, and this daughter was actually aborted by the mom, and yet there they both stood in the Senate chamber being loudly applauded by one side of the aisle. But no one moved on the other side of the aisle. One side is saying that all human life is precious, made in the image of God, while the other side is glaringly stating, you really don't matter, you're nothing, you are better off dead. I can't imagine. It was an amazing story of life. An amazing story of redemption, if you thought that through. Here's the mom with the daughter, that there's redemption even in the mother who thought about killing her own baby, and she's alive standing there together. Amazing. I mourn for such evil politics. I weep for those babies who are being butchered in the womb. Our hearts should grieve for the murder of innocents. For it is without a doubt the most shocking, disturbing, horrific child abuse imaginable. It really, truly is. The great news is that we will be comforted by the one who knows our hearts, who knows what we've been through and struggled with and despaired of and grieved and mourned over. Jesus knows, because he too has been there and done that. And do you realize, as I was reading this, do you realize that this particular beatitude perfectly portrays the gospel? This beatitude perfectly portrays the gospel, if you think this through. Jesus dies on a Friday, and there is great, great mourning, grief, and lament. But hallelujah, Sunday comes, and there is a resurrection of comfort, joy, and delight. It is the most comforting good news that any of us could ever hear, ever. So as we live our lives in the day-to-day on this fallen planet, be encouraged that you will one day rise to the ultimate comfort of the King in glory. I really can't wait. We need to put the gospel, beloved, in its rightful place and ponder upon its life-changing truth as we live our lives in light of that saving message. Our soul will be comforted no matter what circumstances you may find yourself in. Jesus is that great comfort. And comfort comes, I tell you, in all shapes and sizes. I guarantee that there are people here that have been comforted by one another in this family here that we call Common Ground. I'm going to tell you this, that I don't know if Katie realizes this or not.
Today is the day, February 9th. It's exactly 18 years ago today where Katie was told that she had slim or none to live because of her cancer. Today was the day. The nurse came down and said, "No, it's not looking good. Chances are she won't make it." The family's gathered in the waiting room there, and we had a large crowd there. And it's 18 years today, Kate. February 9th. But the great comfort that I had, and I just remember this so vividly, that after this horrific surgery forever and ever, it took forever, and it was just Katie going through all that pain. Well, I drove back to that hospital the very next day, and I'm walking around the nurse's station and down a hallway, and I wasn't to her room yet, and I hear a voice. I look down the hallway. And Katie's walking with a nurse with all the stuff, you know, with the tubes coming out and hearing this, and she's smiling at me, and I'm going, "Help, praise God." She's walking. That's my wife. And we went to prayer like nobody's business. And Katie, I know, was comforted that year. She read through the entire Bible at least 3 times in that year, just reading and reading and reading. And it brought such comfort, such joy, such delight in the ugliest times of our lives. But again, the great comfort will be found one day in glory. And all the promises, beloved, of God are meant to bring great comfort to us. But the greatest comfort should be found in the soul-satisfying message of the good news, of the good news, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we must appropriate this gospel into the center of our hearts and the realization that only in Christ is true and everlasting comfort found. All because of what he has accomplished on the cross. Beloved, the gospel is the power of God and must be above everything, above all and everything we do, we plan, we pray, and we participate in. Let's make the gospel front and center of this church each and every day we live. Without the saving power of the gospel, beloved, we lose. We lose the comfort and security we have in Christ. We lose everything. If you look for your comfort in a pill, in a bottle, in sex, in money, in power, movies, TV, food, even your spouse or your kids, in a nap, yeah, maybe a nap's okay, but anyway, or any other assortment of so-called worldly pleasures, you will never find true and perfect comfort. Even though you and I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is a God of comfort. The Beatitudes, beloved, the Beatitudes do not teach us what we must do to earn the kingdom. The Beatitudes speak of the blessings of those who have been redeemed. They speak of who we are and what we have in Christ. I know that the sermon title read in your blessed or blessed by the one true God, I think a better title would be blessed be, blessed be the one true God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these truths. They bring a flood of memories of what you've done in my life, to realizing that we have been blessed beyond reason, beyond measure.
undeservedly so, in fact. None of us deserve this, and yet you pour it out to us in spite of us, Lord. May we all realize what it means to be poor in spirit and come to you in that regard. In fact, no one will enter into the kingdom without being poor in spirit, realizing their state of affairs outside of Christ and his saving grace. I pray if there be anyone here in this room this morning that is yet to truly repent of their sin and turn in trust in Christ would do so. I thank you, Lord, that those who of us who understand what it means to truly mourn, we will be completely and perfectly and absolutely comforted one day. And even we are comforted now, but one day in that perfect fulfillment when we see you face to face, in which there will be no more mourning, there will be no more grief, there will be no more tears, Lord. There'll just be perfect bliss when we face off with the one true God. I thank you. I thank you for these truths, Lord. Do the work that is needed in each one of our lives. May we apply these now to our own lives. I pray in Jesus' name.